Again, the scripture text is Matthew 13, 44 through 52, found on page 819. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome again. Good to see all of you this morning as we gather here and in our four different congregations across the city. I am excited about summer coming and volleyball tomorrow night and just the change of pace that happens when summer comes in the city. Thanks to Scott and to Brian. Good to hear the story of Jameel and what God is doing in our city. I just want to talk with you for a minute as we get started. A funny thing can happen on your way to church, and that is you start to get all your expectations set, right? And we all have expectations, let's just be honest, about what church should be like. We have expectations about what the kids program should be like. I want it to be phenomenal, right? We have expectations about the sermon and what the preacher should say or what the pastor should say, how long he should say it, right? We have thoughts and expectations about the music and what kind of music we want and how we want our hearts to be lifted up as we sing. We have expectations about the prayer and what should happen. But when we come to church, we also have to remember that someone else has expectations for us. That is, as a pastor, I have some expectations for you. I have expectations that you will hear God's word and apply it to your lives, that you will live surrendered as disciples of Jesus Christ, that you will attempt to give your life fully to follow him and to live for him in this world. But there's a subtle transition that can happen when we come to church and we have all of our expectations. We sometimes forget that Jesus or God has expectations for us. And that part of what he's doing is adjusting our expectations and removing us from being in the place of determination and judgment and saying, Lord, we submit to you, surrender to you as the one who's in the place of determination and judgment. It's true in this passage, what Jesus is doing is adjusting the expectations of the disciples and followers of him in this passage so that they have the right perspective on what the kingdom of heaven is about. Jesus is not calling you and me to merely be religious people, but to be disciples in the kingdom, disciples of Jesus. And in the easiest way I can explain this passage is that what Jesus is doing is showing all of us what kind, and his disciples in the beginning in particular, what expectations they should have of the kingdom in the beginning. When you first encounter the kingdom of heaven, what should you expect? And then at the close of the age, when the kingdom of this age is coming to an end, what should we expect? And then also, what happens in the middle? What ought our lives look like as we follow Jesus in the kingdom? So I'm going to ask you, if you will, with me, to set your own expectations aside for a moment and try as much as possible to say, God, show me your expectations for what it means to be a follower of you in the kingdom. And let's pray and ask God to do that with us, for us. Father in heaven, we bow before you and we admit to you that we have lots of expectations about what we want for our lives, what we want for a sermon, what we want for church. We want our church, Lord, to be phenomenal for all who are involved in it. We want our children to be growing up in you. We want our music to cause our hearts to be soaring with praise. But we also, Lord, this morning want to listen to you and understand what your expectations are for us and to adjust our expectations about the kingdom. So help us to do that this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let me just start with, as you begin to approach the kingdom, what kinds of things should you expect? And I'm looking here especially at verses 44 to 46. Keep your Bibles open if you would. We'll be walking through them. The first two parables that we have there, there's two parables, verse 44, verse 45 to 46, and then a third parable, the parable of the net, and then there's a kind of explanation in verses 51 and 52, which is not exactly a parable, but similar to it. The first two parables, you could summarize them in two words. They're about costly joy. That the kingdom of heaven is something that is joyful when you discover it, but it costs you everything. And those are the analogies that Jesus uses. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, there's the joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, there's the costly part, and he buys that field. Verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Just a reminder what parables are. They're stories that Jesus throws down in order to explain a spiritual truth. Part of what Matthew is teaching is that Jesus is the earthly born king of the heavens and the earth. He rules over all things. He's come from heaven. He's born on earth, walks on earth, crucified, buried on the earth, and he uses earthly illustrations from the first century Palestine in order to illustrate something about the kingdom of heaven. And he takes for these common people, these Israelites who are following him, very common illustrations that they can grasp in order to teach a profound truth. The first one has to do with a field. The second one has to do with a pearl. One has to do with a farmer, so to speak. And the next one has to do with a merchant, someone who buys something. But they're both focused on the kingdom of heaven, and they're both focused on the exceptional value of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus uses images to describe something that is as valuable as one can possibly imagine. The response in verse 45 is joy. But look at the second response. What does he do? The man who finds this treasure in a field. It says, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Same with verse 46. This man who finds the pearl of great value or price, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and he bought it. The lesson's pretty clear that the kingdom of heaven is of such incomparable value that anyone who finds it should be willing to sacrifice everything in order to obtain it. Mortgage everything. If you find the kingdom of heaven, it's so valuable that you should be willing to give all in order to obtain it. We've seen this before in the book of Matthew. In fact, it's a theme for Matthew. The way that the first disciples start out in Matthew chapter 4 is exactly that. If you turn back a few pages to Matthew 4, here's what we find in 4:17. When Jesus begins his ministry, he picks up the same message that John is preaching, which is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's 4:17. And then the calling of the four disciples, the first four fishermen, Simon and Andrew. Verse 19, and he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Look at their reaction. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. That is, they had encountered in the preaching of Jesus the kingdom of heaven, and they were willing to abandon everything in order to follow him. Verse 22, the same. It says that when he comes and finds James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, there they are, mending their nets. He calls them. Verse 22, immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. There's a cost to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus requires us to surrender everything to follow him. That's very clear in the Gospels that that's what we're called to do. But the emphasis in this passage is not so much on what it costs, but on the joy of what one obtains. The opposite value, not what one is losing, but what one is gaining. It's not so much about sacrifice, but value. I know a man who at one point went to an auction to buy a home in Wisconsin, and he bought it without seeing it and didn't know how much property it was, how much it was worth, or what it contained. And when he bought it, he found that it was actually full of fine furniture. And so the value of what he paid for it was a fraction of what it was worth. In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of heaven. It's far more valuable than you can possibly imagine when you first begin to consider it. It's like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Jesus says to him, sell all that you have and follow me. And he turns away and his face is fallen. He is sad because he was very wealthy. In a simple way, I'll just ask you, have you discovered and are you remembering the inestimable value of the kingdom of heaven? Have you given up everything to follow him? If you haven't yet given up everything to follow him, then today is a day to do so. But I don't want to miss this one detail here that I do think Jesus is emphasizing, which is joy. The kingdom of heaven, when you find it, is a source of great joy. Verse 44, then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. See, the disciples, yes, were giving something up when they began to follow Jesus, but they were also obtaining something as well. They were obtaining the entire kingdom of heaven, and they were receiving joy as well. I'll just put it simply that joy is an indisputable and indispensable mark of the kingdom. We are to be marked with joy. Now, as soon as I say that to you, you may feel like, then why am I so joyless, right? You can lose your joy in the kingdom. Think of King David, who after he slept with Bathsheba, says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me what? The joy of my salvation. King David, the greatest king of the Old Testament, had lost his joy. So there is great joy in receiving the kingdom when you understand what you're receiving, but there is the possibility also of losing your joy, having it begin to trickle away from you. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul's writing in the book of Romans to a very complex city, this first sort of global city, in which Jews and Gentiles are trying to live together. There's actually this moment in Roman history where all the Jews were cast out of Rome. And so the Gentile church actually became all the leaders in Rome. And then when the Jews came back, they had to figure out how do Jews and Gentiles live together, minister together. And there's some squabbling sort of that's happening over what kind of food should we eat? What are the laws that we should keep in mind as we try to live with one another? And there's a lot of judgment happening. So in Romans 14, Paul writes these words in Romans 14, 17. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and of joy. That's a good reminder, isn't it? It's not merely all about me checking out to make sure that you're doing everything that is right and following God. that there is, when the kingdom is present, a great sense of peace and of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's what it looks like when the Spirit is present and the kingdom is present. James 1 tells us, consider it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. So you can actually be going through a very difficult time and have joy. So when is it that we lose our joy as Christians? I love what James says about this, because he addresses it very starkly, very squarely, and says that it's those who are double-minded who will lose their joy. That is, those who think that they can seek both the kingdom of heaven and all of the things of this earth at the same time and have competing loves is when we will lose our joy. So he actually gives a solution in James 4 and says to let your laughter turn to mourning, let your joy turn to gloom. What he's saying is the way back to joy is to reposition the things of God and the kingdom of heaven as a first priority, and your joy will return. But it's double-mindedness that begins to rob us of our joy within the kingdom. So if you want your joy back, if you are a follower of Christ, then you have to reposition the kingdom of heaven and Christ's rule as a treasure in your life. See, the reason why he has great joy is because he's found a treasure. He's treasuring the things of Christ. And when we lose Christ's kingdom and his glory and his presence as our treasure, then we also lose our joy, because we're no longer exulting in what he has given to us. So you say, well, I don't know how to do that. One of the easiest ways to do it is to train our tongues to be thankful. That's why Paul is continuously telling his people to be thankful. Because when your tongue begins to thank God for the kingdom of heaven and for the things that you've gotten, your heart then begins to follow. Now, if you are a person here this morning and you say, well, I'm not sure I have the joy that you're talking about, does that mean I don't have the kingdom? I'm saying, no, it doesn't necessarily mean that. It may mean that. And if you don't have the kingdom, you should, in a sense, sell everything you have in order to obtain it. But if you have the kingdom, then you should return to treasuring the kingdom and the rule of Christ in your life. I remember when I bought my engagement ring for my wife, Amy. I was young. I had no money. So I sold everything and bought a diamond, which I didn't have anything anyway, so I didn't have to sell anything, maybe a few matchbook cards. But I had to buy it. And I'll tell you 25 years later that it was, yes, worth it. What Jesus is talking about here is has nothing to do with an earthly marriage and everything to do with the divine and spiritual and an everlasting marriage. And I would do it all again, and I would do it all again for the kingdom. So what should we expect when we discover the kingdom? Jesus is very clear. You should realize that you're receiving something of inestimable value that should be treasured. And that we should be willing to give up everything for, surrender everything for. He starts, Jesus does in these parables, with the beginning of the kingdom, and then he fast forwards to the end. Look at verse 47. If we have the joy that begins with discovering the kingdom, what we find in these verses, verses 47 to 49, is the certainty of judgment. So look here at verse 47. It's very similar to what Jesus says in the parable of the wheat and tares, which we looked at just a few weeks ago. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Again, Jesus is using first century Palestinian imagery, a field, a marketplace, now a sea. Goes from a land speculator to a merchant to a fisherman. They can get this. We should be able to as well. Verse 48, when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad, so it will be at the end of the age. In other words, the game of life does not last forever. My kids like to play board games. There's a moment where the game comes to an end, right? And we put everything back. Jesus is teaching there's a moment when everything will be completed in this life. There's a closing of this age. The kingdom of heaven comes into the world, but it is not fully present. The kingdom comes in the teaching, in the presence of Jesus, and in his rule in the church, but is not fully culminated until he comes again in glory for the day of judgment. Very serious words in verses 49 and 50. Then the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's a lot of different views about what will happen when you die. If you ask Chicagoans, you're going to get a lot of different views. As I've talked to Christians and non-Christians throughout the years in the city of Chicago, sometimes people will say, well, I believe that what happens is when you die, you come back as something else, that you may come back depending on what you've done with your life. You may come back as a cricket or a cow or whatever it is. And you continuously return, you die, and it's this cycle. Other people will say, it's not what it's like. Had university professors tell me, in a sense, that we are merely a sort of bag of intelligent chemicals, and then we die, we go into the ground, and our chemicals seep into the soil, and we become food for worms, in a sense. The scripture's pretty clear. Jesus tells a different story. Listen to Hebrews 9:27, what it says. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We sometimes forget that Jesus and the Apostle Paul lived their whole lives in view of this second day, which was coming. Towards the end of Paul's life, when he is writing to Timothy from jail, he is trying to encourage this young man to stay faithful to the gospel in sharing it with others. And as he does, this is in 2 Timothy 4, he has this vision that he speaks to Timothy in order to charge him to stay faithful to preaching. And this is what he says. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. In other words, does Paul have expectations for Timothy? The answer is yes. He's asking him to live his whole life, in a sense, in the tangible reality that God is not only alive and ruling, but watching now, and that Christ will judge both the living and the dead. And that's what you see in the beginning of Revelation, this picture of Jesus with flaming eyes and white hair and a sword coming out of his mouth. And he says, I am the first and the last. And he holds the keys of judgment. What should our expectation be in the beginning? It should be a joy when we discover the kingdom. What should our expectation be on the last day? A final sorting of judgment. There are two destinies. You can imagine that Peter and James and John, who maybe were dozing off here, begin to perk up because this is a fishing analogy. Sometimes if you run along Lake Michigan, you can see fishermen that are out there and they're catching, you know, reeling in a tin can and then reeling in something else. There's a different kind of fishing here. There's a net that is being thrown down, say, between two ships, two boats, and is dragged along, and it catches various kinds of fish, but it also catches other kinds of things. So here you have the scene where these fishermen, they sit down and they simply go through and say, is this a healthy fish? Then we'll put it over here in this container. We'll sell it in the marketplace. And if this is worthless, then it is garbage, and we'll toss it. The mass of humanity, Jesus envisions as fish of many kinds. In the popular media right now, there's a lot of talk of anybody who reads about movies or watches movies. Will Smith happens to have another movie, and surprise, it's about the end of the world. It's called After Earth, and in a way, he's taking his franchise, the family business, and handing it to his son, Jaden. And he's, in a sense, passing along to him in a wise way what he does best and entrusting it to him. We all have an interest in what happens at the end, what happens after Earth. And Jesus is saying very clearly that at the end of the age, there is this great sorting. And I want us to feel the weight of that. The Puritans were great at challenging people to not only live well, but die well as well. To prepare for your own death sounds morbid, but it will happen unless Christ returns. The gospel tells us very clearly that we cannot be righteous on our own. That the kind of righteousness that the scriptures talk about is what might be called gift righteousness. It's given by God. When Abraham went out and looked at the stars, it says he believed God's word and God credited it to him as righteousness. God gave him righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness that we need. In fact, Matthew 5 tells us that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the most righteous people of that day, the scribes and Pharisees, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the sorting at the last day is the sorting of the righteous, that is those who have been given this gift righteousness, and those who have not received it. Maybe you'll recall being at the airport, and there's always two lines, right? And you're always in the wrong line, the one that's going slow and the one that boards last or something. But there's a division that's happening. In the New Testament, Matthew, and throughout the New Testament, that's what happens in the last day, that there's a division. There's the angels are the security personnel who are dividing people into two groups, and some are going this way, and some are going that way. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man, that is Jesus, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. So I ask you, what are your expectations for your life and for the kingdom? Not for church, yes, we all have expectations for church, but for the kingdom. Jesus' expectations are that the kingdom of heaven, once it is found, it will be received with great joy, such that we're willing to sacrifice anything we have in order to receive it. And then the certainty of judgment at the last day. And then Jesus closes those three parables and introduces something else and basically says the kingdom of heaven is not merely a treasure to receive or a judgment to anticipate or to prepare for, but it is also a lifestyle of devotion. It is training for the kingdom. Take a look at verses 51 and 52. Verse 51, Jesus asks, have you understood all of these things? And you have to love the disciples. They say, yes, absolutely, right? Which we know towards the end of the story, they're all going to leave him. Peter's going to deny him. And Jesus will be left all on his own. So they don't completely understand, but they are sort of glibly answering, saying, yeah, we understand. But what he's asking is, do you understand all these parables that I'm teaching? Beginning in Matthew 13, 1, it tells us that he went out into a boat. And they tell us there's this sort of alcove on the Sea of Galilee where it works well as a kind of amphitheater that someone's voice can project. You've seen this before when you've been on a lake, perhaps, that a voice can kind of skip across the water. So Jesus is sitting down in the boat at first. His voice is speaking to the crowd. And then later, a little bit later in chapter 13, he goes into a house and the disciples come to him. So now he's actually in a house. We know that from verse 36, and he's explaining these things to the disciples. He says, do you understand all of this? They say, yes. That is, what they're grasping when they say yes is the illustrations of the parables themselves and then his explanations of the parables as well. Look at verse 52. He said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. When I was a little boy, there was a restaurant near my house that when you went to the restaurant after the meal was over, there was a kind of treasure chest. And the owner of the restaurant liked to play a trick on people. When the little kids would come to the treasure chest, if you step on exactly the right spot and you stamp, the treasure chest would magically open. It was amazing. Of course, he had a little button behind the counter, and so these kids would come up, and they'd stamp, and they'd stamp, and they'd stamp, and then he'd come up, and he'd push the button, and it would open. And if you're a little kid, you'd love to go to this restaurant because you knew that you could get something out of that treasure chest that you had never gotten before. That's what Jesus is talking about here, just so you know. Just teasing. He's speaking of a master of a house who has a kind of treasure, a householder. He moves from this farmer in the field and this merchant who buys the pearl in the farmer to a man who owns a great amount of treasure. And when he brings his guests over, in a sense, he opens up his treasure chest and brings out of it things that he has newly acquired and things that he has had for some time. What Jesus says here is that his disciples will become like the scribes of that day. It's interesting that he uses the imagery or the identification of the scribes, because the scribes in Matthew become those who are absolutely opposed to Jesus. Turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 7. I just want to show you something that it says about the scribes when they begin to listening, what it says about the crowds when they begin listening to Jesus' teaching. This is Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29. Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, and when he finished all of these sayings, Matthew 7, 28, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It's interesting in our passage because when Jesus is describing this scribe here, he actually uses a really important verse, a really important word in Matthew, which is the word for disciple. If you look back at our passage, it says, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. What the word there for trained for the kingdom of heaven is disciple. Anyone who has been discipled in the ways of the kingdom will have this capability to bring out of God's word both treasures which are old and treasures which are new. What's a treasure-producing scribe like? A treasure-producing scribe is like what Jesus says at the end of the Gospels when he says, go and make disciples. Jesus, the earth-born ruler of the heavens and the earth, who has been born of a virgin, the long-anticipated true king who has authority over all, who is the astonishing scribe above all scribes, can take fishermen and make them superior to the greatest scholars of the day if they follow in his way. That is, he can take the average young woman, the average young man, and so instill with them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that they will be far superior to the greatest teachers of that day. But it requires study and obedience. It requires a devotion to the word of God. So at the beginning, it looks like joy. At the end, it looks like judgment. In between, it looks like devotion to the things of God and the ways of the kingdom. He's speaking of treasure, and it's why the apostles have to use words like riches when they refer to his teaching. There are riches in who Christ is that you have not discovered yet. So when Paul explains the gospel in Romans 1 through 12, right as he's finishing up in the end of chapter 11, he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The only thing he can compare the kingdom of heaven to is riches. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. There are treasures that you have not yet discovered if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Everything is his. Everything is from him, everything is through him, and to him are all things. Paul is in awe because the treasures of Christ are infinite. In other words, what you're called to do is keep on stamping to see what else might come out from his word. Keep on following with great devotion, and he will reveal greater treasures to you of who God is in Christ. So while the kingdom of heaven is found with great joy, and while he promises that there will be this final sorting, in the meantime, great treasures are available even now by those who have been trained for the kingdom of heaven. The idea of discipleship, though, is not merely head knowledge or heart knowledge. It is obedience. The scribe, the fisherman, the student, all of us, to be trained in the kingdom, must live and commit ourselves to living for Christ. I love how there is this treasure that's introduced in the beginning, and then many, many treasures that are introduced at the end. He picks up the imagery. So I'll just charge you and say, discover the kingdom with great joy and prepare for the end of the kingdom with great intentionality, but also train for the kingdom in this life on a daily basis with great devotion and great surrender to our Lord and to our King. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that there are great riches and great treasures in the kingdom that we have not yet discovered. And we admit to you that sometimes our expectations for the kingdom are wrong, that sometimes we, contrary to what James tells us, think that we can pursue being both a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. And we ask, Lord, I ask for those who are here this morning who have found their joy to trickle away, that you would restore to them, restore to each person here the joy of their salvation, that they might know the riches and wisdom and knowledge that is in Christ and in your mind. Lord, if there are things, if there are ways in which we compromise, then help us to turn our joy to mourning so that it might then return to joy again as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.